Have you ever had to hire someone for an important job? Maybe it was a contractor to fix a leaky roof or a mechanic to work on your car. And you look at a few options. One person comes highly recommended, lays out a clear plan, gives you a fair price. Another person comes in, though, and, well, they also talk a big game. They give you a price that really seems almost too good to be true, and he promises the world, and for next to nothing. It can be tempting, of course, to go with the cheaper option. We all want to save a dollar, but what happens when that cheap contractor uses shoddy materials and the roof starts to leak again in a month? Or what happens when that mechanic uses parts that fail when you need them the most? You quickly learn the true cost of a bad hireling. Well, here we talk about bad and good shepherds. The people in Zechariah's day were being given a choice by God between shepherds. God himself, who would come to shepherd them, to care for them, to bind up their wounds, and, a false shepherd. And they had to decide what was worth it. Their valuation is shocking, though, and the shepherd they get in his place is devastating. We're going to see what happens next when you try to put a price on what it looks like to receive glory from God. Good morning, saints at home, and thank you so much for joining us today. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Wednesday, August 27th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Now, Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. From Mongolia to Madagascar and everywhere in between, LHF shares the gospel by translating Lutheran books into the world's many languages. And their great work equips pastors and teaches families. It strengthens the church in places where resources are scarce. They do great work for the kingdom. So be sure to learn more about all that they do and how they can help you with your own efforts by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. And while you're there, you can send me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, let's get right to it. We are making our way today into two chapters of Zechariah, 10 and 11. And to help us navigate these chapters, our guest today is the Reverend Andrew Preuss. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in New Haven, Missouri. Good morning, Pastor Preuss. Welcome to Thy Strong Word.
Good morning. It's good to be here.
Well, I'm happy to have you on the show for Zechariah 10 and 11. It's been a great prophecy, a great book. I mean, so many familiar phrases and so many different things that we can recall from either the lectionary or our own studies. But beyond that, of course, we see kind of here, well, at the beginning, but it's also being proclaimed by other prophets. But we see God setting the stage for Christ coming. It's just kind of neat to see these things hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus made them fulfilled.
Yeah, and especially this time with Zechariah, because he's really one of the last prophets. And so he's prophesying during the time of the rebuilding of the temple. And he makes it very explicit in chapter 3 that the temple and the workers at the temple, Joshua the high priest and the other priests with him, are signs of something much more wonderful that is to come, and that is the branch. And so you have all these themes like the branch, shepherd, the anointed ones, which we find throughout the Old Testament, and they're all coming together, and we find them culminating in this anticipation for Christ. Who, yeah, at this time, it's, what, 530 years before Christ appears. But as St. Paul would say, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And that's really the sense that you get when you go through Zechariah.
Well, we are going to go through it even more today. Let's do that. But before we do, would you start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in and see what else God has to reveal to us today.
Yeah, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you have mercy upon your flock, though we have gone astray like lost sheep. You sent your Son into the flesh to be the good shepherd, to lay his life down for us. Grant that we may always hear his voice, and not stray after the deceitful teachings of this world or of our own flesh, but rest upon the cornerstone, who is your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Okay, well, let's take a look. So, you know, as you mentioned, the people have returned from Babylon. The temple's being rebuilt, pretty much rebuilt at this point. Spiritual leadership, though, is completely failing. There's false prophets. There are corrupt priests. There are worthless shepherds. And one of the reasons why this text is so important, brother, at least I hope you'll agree, is that really the situation hasn't much changed. Every generation faces this question of who are we going to follow? The false voices that promise peace and prosperity, or of course, God, whose way doesn't always include earthly temporal peace and worldly prosperity and wealth. And so our text is like swinging between this language of glorious restoration and devastating judgment. What should the people know about either anything we've covered so far or anything else you want them to know before we read, oh, I don't know, say the first few verses?
Yeah, well, like as you mentioned, Zechariah is writing during, or you know, much of it after immediately after the second temple has been built. And what Zechariah is, what a major theme that I notice is the like I mentioned, the branch and the two anointed ones. So the two main kind of human characters, or mortal characters, if you will, of Zechariah, within the historical context, are Zerubbabel and Joshua. So Zerubbabel being the descendant of David, who continues that lineage to Christ, and that would be the kingly line. And then there's Joshua, who's the high priest. And so these are the two anointed offices in the Old Testament, and I suppose prophet is another anointed office, but these are the two main anointed offices, and Zechariah is speaking of how these two anointed ones will kind of culminate together into one. Now, as you mentioned, you know, this is there's nothing new. Right, he sounds a lot like Jeremiah, right before the first temple was destroyed, where God is saying the same kind of things. You know that he is angry with these false shepherds who have eaten up the flock, and they fed themselves rather than the flock. And you know Ezekiel talks about this as well. And what this reminds me of, the fact that Zechariah is that God is also speaking of this through Zechariah. It reminds me of what God says before and after the flood. So before God sends the flood, he declares that the imaginations of man's heart are only evil continually. And, you know, you might think, oh, well, yeah, because it was filled with violence and everyone was evil except for Noah and his small clan. And yet after the flood, when the only people alive are Noah and his family, God says it again. He says the imagination of man's heart is only evil continually. And it's similar here with Zechariah, where you might think, oh, well, now they really have it. Now they, okay, that first temple that was that didn't go well for them, but now they have this second temple. And as Haggai said, you know, the Lord's glory, this temple will be more glorious than the last temple. So you might be thinking, this is where we're really going to get it right. But Zechariah is saying, God is saying the same thing that he was saying before during the first temple. And this is all reinforcing the fact that our true salvation is not in things made with hands. It's not in the concoctions of men, however religious they might portray themselves to be, but that we are looking forward to the true temple, to the branch, to the double anointed one, who the priest who will sit on the throne. So here it's the same way that God deals with his people even today. he calls us to repentance. He warns us against false teaching. And this is all to reinforce to us that our true shepherd is the Lord himself, who came in the flesh and laid his life down for us.
Let's go ahead and pick up our text then. We're going to read 10, 1 through, I think I'll go through 12. There's pretty much two sections here. It begins, the first few verses are spring rain and false shepherds, and then it turns to changing the flock into warriors. So we'll unpack that a little bit more in a minute. But here we go, chapter 10 of Zechariah. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Ask rain from Yahweh in the season of the spring rain, from Yahweh who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for Yahweh of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because Yahweh is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them, for I am Yahweh their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in Yahweh. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon till there is no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and shall strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in Yahweh, and they shall walk in his name, declares Yahweh. All right. So that's just, I went ahead and wrapped up the entire chapter there. And so as we're looking at the chapter, though, a couple of different divisions. This first part that we've talked about, you know, ask rain from Yahweh in the season of rain, and, you know, it comes. But the household gods, they utter nonsense. They see lies, false dreams. I think it's interesting, and this is a little basic, I have to admit, but whenever the Bible talks about these false gods, It certainly speaks with the idea that people certainly think they're real, although they are not. But it's never really attributes any actual power to them. So I just love this as sort of an aside, another example of these false idols, that it's not as though they're competing with the true God, but rather it's almost silly that anybody would put any faith, hope, and trust in them at all. But anyway, that's a little bit of an aside. But yeah, so take us through this first chapter here, the parts that you think are important.
Yeah, so as the rain comes from the Lord to, you know, as we ask for the rain from the Lord, this corresponds to this theme or motif of to describe the power and efficacy of God's word. So you think of Isaiah chapter 55, where he says, you know, as the rain falls and does not return, does not say, but does not return empty, right? So my word will not return void. And this is another common theme also in Isaiah, where he's comparing and contrasting God with the false idols. And one of the significant things then about the false idols is that, you know, they're dumb. They don't see, they don't answer. But as opposed to God, who does see, who does answer, right? You, like Isaiah says, you have to carry them, but God carries you, right? But in this case, though, he's saying a little bit more. It's not just that the household gods don't do anything. I mean, they are worthless. But that they actually do something that is wicked, they're uttering nonsense. and giving out empty consolation. So that, I mean, that's a testimony to the fact that the idols themselves are nothing, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. But it's also testimony to a darker spiritual reality behind these kind of nothing gods. So it's sort of like a yes and no answer to the question, are these real? Are these gods real? Well, no, in the sense that the idols are just the works of man's hand, right? But there are demonic forces behind them. There's deceit behind them. And so Paul says both, you know, they're nothing, and yet when you sacrifice to them, you're sacrificing to idols. And so there is this empty consolation, which causes people to wander. So it's not, so when we think of idolatry, it's often, idolatry is often framed as something that's innocent enough. You know, you think of like the household gods, or the high places. I mean, it might be something as simple as like, you know, keeping an emblem of my grandmother's ashes in a locket or something like that. And, you know, who's the jerk who's going to come and say, hey, you should get rid of that locket? That describes a lot of the sentimentality behind a lot of this idol worship. And so it can seem innocent enough, can seem harmless enough. Oh, what's the big deal? You know, they just carve something and they just kind of set it up. And yet it's not just that they can't comfort, but they're giving empty consolation. They're causing the sheep to stray. And this is really the source of God's, or the object of God's anger. That he then goes on to say that it's hot against the shepherds. Now there's some Hebrew parallelism there in verse 3. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. So he's saying the same thing twice, and that helps you understand what does he mean by shepherds. Well, if you remember when David became king, in Hebron, they said, you know, you will shepherd your people Israel, right? So the shepherd is someone who is to lead the flock, lead the people. So these would have been the priests, the prophets, even the kings, right? The elders who are to lead the people to Christ, And God is setting himself against them, showing that this is not simply a matter of like, oh, well, these people kind of have their own little ministry, or they're doing this religious thing here and there. But no, this is they're directly opposed to Christ, who is the cornerstone. And so he's saying from the Lord of hosts, He says, the Lord of hosts cares for the flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. Now, then it goes on to say, from him shall come the cornerstone. Okay, so the Lord himself is the shepherd. And this is exactly how Isaiah or Ezekiel speaks too, in Ezekiel chapter 34. You know, I myself will seek after my sheep, right? The Lord himself is the shepherd, as Psalm 23 says. But then it says, then he says, from him shall come the cornerstone. So here you have this teaching concealed and hidden, though it is in the Old Testament, it's still there, this teaching of the Trinity. And so, you know, as you said before, Zechariah isn't saying anything new. The cornerstone is talked about in Psalm 118, that the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Isaiah 22 talks about this tested stone. But if you notice what this cornerstone does, and this is in this is in response to these shepherds who are leaders, or AKA rulers, right? So then from him, from this cornerstone, comes every ruler together. Well, who are these rulers? Here you have this, what we would understand as the royal priesthood, right? That we reign, we, his flock, now reign with him. And so this is describing the kingdom of God, the heavenly kingdom of God, which is directly opposed to the worldly, self-serving, self-righteous, deceitful kingdoms of this world. So he's describing the flock, really, as like mighty men in battle, trampling on the foe. And, you know, this comes up in, like, in Malachi, for example, where you have, going out like stall-fed cattle and trampling the enemies under your feet as ashes under your feet, right? So this picture of being led by the true shepherd, who is the cornerstone, is portrayed as not just us, you know, following Jesus, which of course that's key, but then reigning with him, that is inheriting his kingdom. So I don't know if you want to stop there, or should we just keep going through it?
Let me jump in here, because it's one of the things that you brought out, and for good reason, is the fact that he is summoning his people and he is causing them to go out and fight for him. So I want to talk about the weapons that we use as the church, how they look different from the weapons of the world, and why often, because of our different worldviews and approaches, we clash. But even before that, you know, it's a cross reference. It's not really mentioned here, but, you know, in John, you know, he talks about, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so that there will be one flock and one shepherd. We would, I think, fairly easily connect this to the Gentiles. You know, Christ is bringing the fullness of his plan for all people on earth. During this time, though, do you feel like they, as a people, especially having been in exile and now coming back to their own, you know, they wanted to build walls, but the walls are not coming up. There was some problems with building the temple. God says, don't even hold off on the walls, because I'm going to protect you. Do they see themselves pretty as a nation that needs to isolate itself from the rest of the world? Because it seems to be that by the time Jesus comes, one of the biggest hurdles is the Gentile inclusion. And so, when they talk about the flock, they're thinking pretty nationalistically, or they're thinking with their relationship to Christ. How are they hearing these words, I guess?
Yeah, well, I mean, they would certainly hear them from, in light of the promise that God gave to Abraham, which the promise God gives to Abraham, he gives a twofold promise. One is for his physical descendants. The other is the spiritual promise of his true descendants in Christ. But it would be impossible for them to conceive of that spiritual reality apart from the physical inheritance that they're given. Now, certainly the Old Testament is going to draw those distinctions. I just think of, like, Jeremiah, I think this is chapter 7, where he says, you know, I did not desire when I brought your fathers out of Egypt, I did not first ask them for sacrifices, right? But that they would hear my voice, right? So Moses says, circumcise the foreskins of your hearts, you know? So there are those distinctions that, okay, what's really important here is that you have faith, that you believe, and all these outward ceremonies and laws, you know, you obey them out of love for the Lord. But, you know, there is that distinction that is implicitly there the whole time. But at the same time, just like it would be difficult for you and me to conceive of God's promises to us apart from the context that we're in. You know, like, we've inherited, of course, we have the scriptures, But we have a confession, you know, we have our Lutheran confession, we have our catechism and our hymns, and, you know, and we have our family ties and all that kind of stuff. And so to the pure, all things are pure. Like it's good to consider those things and acknowledge those things and see that from that context. But it also can it's not natural then for us to think of those on the outside, you know, those who are not of this fold. And so, yeah, I mean, I think that this does develop. It certainly develops into a kind of nationalistic view of the promised inheritance, as we see even in Jesus's disciples after he's risen from the dead. They ask, hey, are you going to at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They still don't quite get it. There's always that kind of earthliness that's there, and that needs to be, you know, it's there for a purpose, but it needs to decrease and fade away for the sake of the greater glory of the ministry of life. Definitely, I think there is that element there. But the hardening of hearts where they begin to look at the kingdom of God through the lens of their earthly inheritances, and basically replace it with their earthly inheritances, that seems to be something that happens over time, you know? And so even in our day, you know, we have earthly inheritances, we have schools, right? We have church buildings, and these are wonderful gifts of God. And we want to keep them going. But over time, it doesn't happen overnight, but can happen over several generations. We can easily begin to blur the lines between keeping the institution going and keeping our own kind of, you know, external culture going, and on the one hand, and on the other hand, holding to the doctrine of the gospel and the promises and the gifts that God has given us in Christ. So
I tell you what, I'm going to interject here because we're right up against a break, but we're going to pick up with this, folks, when we come back and then make our way into and through chapter 11. So don't go anywhere. Pastor and I will be here waiting for you on the other side of these messages.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with us today is the Reverend Andrew Preuss. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in New Haven, Missouri. And we're speaking about Zechariah chapters 10 and 11 on our little journey right here through the rebuilding of the temple. Well, the temple's built, but God has some words to say to the shepherds, by which he means the false leaders, both political and religious, and those who are not taking care of his people. For lack of a shepherd, or at least lack of faithful shepherds, the people are being led astray to false idols that utter useless things, diviners who lie. You know, our guest mentioned earlier that, yes, the idols are nothing. Paul, of course, himself says so. But behind them, the temptations to put our trust in them, even the demons at work in the spirits that are manipulating us through them. Now, they're certainly real. And so we see here that what's being laid out is you're back. I've brought you back. I'm the one who brings you back. And yet, what's wrong with you? Why are you still rejecting me? So God's upset with them. So Pastor, at the break, as we were finishing up 10, I mentioned that, you know, he changes the people, the sheep, the flock, into warriors. He doesn't change them into better sheep. He doesn't change them into just regular men, but rather men in battle. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. One of my least favorite hymns, I just don't like it, is Onward Christian Soldiers, right? Marching as to war. I don't know why I don't like it, folks. There's nothing wrong with it. I think maybe I just heard it a little too much growing up down south in my little Baptist church. But the point is that, and you know, the army of the Lord and all this sort of imagery, people should know the difference between the church militant, which we are of a part, and the church triumphant. And I guess, how is that playing out here? They would literally go to battle with swords for the Lord and for their land. Us, our loyalty and our fealty and our promise isn't attached to land. It's just attached to Christ. Oh, how are we fighting in this battle? Or are we, brother?
Yeah, yeah. It's funny you mention that, because I have similar feelings about that hymn. I think that... okay, so when it comes to the church militant, we got to remember the church militant. I think a lot of times when people hear church militant, they might think, oh, we are like just kicking butt the whole time. Now, that's true that our victory is in Christ, but that's really in view of the church triumphant. So the church militant, as we experience it, is filled with lots of temptations and a lot of pitfalls from our end, and so God is you know, the Lord is being honest with them that, hey, these dangers of false teaching, this evil of idolatry, it's still there, and yet I've called you to stand against these things. And of course, you know, we'd want to go to Ephesians chapter 6 is probably the best place to go to talk about putting on the full armor of God, taking up the, you know, the sword of the Spirit, the breastplate of righteousness, the sandals of the readiness of the gospel of peace, and that we can stand our ground against the attacks of the devil. But what you see going on here within this theme of warriors, what God is accomplishing here is a unity of the two estranged tribes. So he talks about strengthening the house of Judah and saving the house of Joseph. And this is a very common theme throughout the prophets, because one of the greatest tragedies in the history of God's people was after Solomon died and the kingdom was divided into Ephraim, which included basically all the rest of the tribes of Israel, with the exception of Benjamin and Judah, and I suppose Simeon was kind of just in the middle of Judah. And so you had the kingdom of Judah, and then you had the northern kingdom of Israel, which is often just simply called Ephraim. And here he's speaking of a unification of them. He's going to call them all back, and then he goes on then. He says he's going to whistle them and gather them in because he's redeemed them. Now, to redeem, this is to pay off someone's debt, basically. God had very specific instructions in the book of in Leviticus about redemption laws and how you redeem land. And yet God himself is the redeemer who's bought them back. And but then he goes on to say he's going to call them from all these other nations. And this is where the Gentiles come in. So, yes, he's calling Israelites, those who came from the various tribes of Israel, from these various nations. But with them, and what's implied here, and is that he's actually calling the Gentiles themselves. He's grafting the Gentiles in. So Zechariah isn't as explicit here as you find in other spots, but that is really the theme that's going on here. You have one, on the one hand, the reunifying of Israel, represented by simply Ephraim and Judah, and also then the bringing in of all of God's elect through his redemption, the bringing in of all of God's elect from all of the nations to which they're scattered. And that's us. You know, we are grafted into the vine of Israel, of Christ, from the various nations. And so when we, as we fight this battle here on earth, as we stand against the forces of darkness in the heavenly places, what God gives us actually is unity. And this is very important because it doesn't seem like it, because one of the crosses that we have to bear is looking around and seeing all the disunity. Like you mentioned, you know, back in your old Baptist church, you know, like that's, mm-hmm. that's a heartbreaking thing to see, like all these different denominations that we don't agree on doctrine. And yet that's part of the battle. That's part of the church militant, is as we fight for the purity of the gospel, God actually does, he actually does keep his church united through that word. But it's a mystical union. It's one that it's a mystery that the eyes of the world can't see. But we have, you know, this wonderful promise of God that, as Jesus says, that there will be one flock, one shepherd, right? He prays that we would be one, even as he and the Father are one. And so in Revelation talks about the, you know, the 144,000, which is really symbolizing the fullness of the Old Testament tribes of Israel, but then also brings in the people from all tribes and languages and nations that no one can count. You know, and so you have that unifying of the whole church going on here, that hope of the collection of the whole body of Christ being brought in, even as we are fighting for the truth and avoiding the false doctrine that would lead us away from the pure gospel of our Savior.
Luther sees here two kingdoms, and of course you say two kingdoms, everyone thinks of two kingdom theology or the two realms of the one kingdom, however you want to look at it, but that's not what he's saying, at least not in this case, but rather he sees the kingdom here founded upon obedience to God. There's a kingdom, mm-hmm. It's about being obedient, keeping the covenant, and there's the promise. And he says, this is weak. The new kingdom, or rather the kingdom fulfilled, you know, this is one based on God's goodness and mercy, no merit of our own, and therefore this will stand to all eternity. It's a very rough paraphrase of what he's saying. And he's thinking about this passage here because God is now making this shift. Of course, the shift has always been there, but he's making it very explicit once again through the prophet that he is doing all the work. And there's where that Lutheran distinction lies. You know, we call it a Lutheran distinction, but it's not, right? It's just the Bible. But once you have mm-hmm. eyes to see, to use the language of the kids today, once you've been red-pilled, you kind of see it everywhere.
Yeah.
I want to read really very fast through 7, just real quick again from 7 to 12, and then we're going to move on. But skipping around, though, it says, you know, then Ephraim, which our guest has already explained, is Israel, basically, shall become like a mighty warrior, and their heart shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad, and their heart shall rejoice in Yahweh. And you pointed out, he says, I will whistle for them and gather them in. Just standing on that alone, I think the imagery is fascinating. You know, you walk through the house, and if you have those spy devices that you pay to use from big online retailers like Amazon, and you might say, hey, Alexa, hey, Siri, hey, Google, you know, hopefully everybody's devices are going off at home right now. But in any case, you say those things, they have to be listening for that word. And so I kind of pictured all of God's people listening for, oh my goodness, my own phone's going off. I did it to myself. Sorry. Okay, I gotta turn that off. Oh, my computer is going crazy too. Anyway, they're all listening for that word. I picture God's people listening for the whistle. listening for the call. Yeah. And of course, the call is through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, even through us today. But I just want to point out, starting with 8, I will whistle, for I have redeemed them. 10, I will bring them home from Egypt. I will gather them from Assyria. I will bring them from, the land of Gilead in Lebanon. Later he says, I will make them strong in Yahweh. They shall walk in his name, declares, well, Yahweh. So even when he has to talk in the third person, it's odd because he's both the object and the doer, you know? So I will make them strong in me, in my name, declares the Lord. So I love how the emphasis here is on a bunch of people who've rebuilt the temple, are kind of disappointed in it, still need to protect themselves from their neighbors, still need to finish up on their own houses probably. And there's a lot of work to be done. And the prophecy from God is, I'm doing all the work, guys. You know, not in an insulting way, not in that God, you know, ignores our efforts, but he's assuring us that it'll succeed because he's behind it. That's the takeaway I see anyway.
Yeah, yeah. And this is, it's a description of the true temple, that they are being gathered into him, into his body. And so, yeah, that's right. And you know, and the cornerstone, you know, that which holds up the building is Christ. So, you know, this reminds me again of Ephesians chapter 2, that we are a household of God built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone.
I love how he also says, invite in the judgment that's coming, even though it's unpleasant. I'm going to read 3 more verses real quick of our next chapter, chapter 11. Because then he says, and really, I think the thought's just continuing, open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. So correct me if I'm taking this the wrong way, but I get the sense that God's coming in and you think of the things that people value, like, well, cedars of Lebanon and oaks of Bashan. I just think about all the environmentalists whose hearts break at the thought that all of these things are going to be burned down and destroyed. But again, correct me if I'm wrong, but is this not God saying that judgment is unpleasant in the moment, but it's also cleansing and restoring? Isn't that what he's pointing them to? Or maybe I missed it.
Yeah, no, I think that's always the case God's promises and redemption are always hidden behind judgment, and judgment, like you said, it's cleansing. And so, you know, like Peter says this in his second epistle that everything will be burned up by fire. And so there's and as he says in his first epistle, you know, our faith then is proven by fire, by the fire of testing. So these are the cedars of Lebanon, you know, the cypress, the oaks of Bashan. These are all highly exalted things among men. These are celebrated things among men. So it is it would be like God saying, you know, he's going to destroy, you know, Yellowstone, you know, all the beautiful forests, you know, the redwood forests and all of the great things that God himself has created and that we marvel at and often travel many miles to see. He's going to destroy it all. And the point of this is that we would not put our trust in earthly things. If you want to know the kingdom of God, you have to lose the kingdom of this world. And that's not to say that the kingdoms of this world are essentially evil or have no purpose. They are evil in as much as they set themselves up against Christ's kingdom. And when people trust in those things rather than Christ's kingdom, but then, you know, of course God uses them, gives them order, but yeah, here he is teaching them. And what this shows us too, is that he's not talking about some physical, like when he says bringing them back to the land, he's not talking about bringing them, just establishing some city state in, you know, in Israel. He's talking about something much greater, the heavenly Jerusalem, because, and to make this point, that's what he says, that yeah, Babylon and these great, you know, places in Bashan, they're going to be burned up, right? All this stuff is going to be burned up. So he's clearly emphasizing the point that he's ushering in a kingdom that is not of this world, and it's much greater than the things of this world.
And I think that we also have to remember that the point of this is being that their entire, well, all you said, the things they put their faith, hope, and trust in, this is being cleansed for you. We talk about baptism, and you think about dying and rising again to new life. Every pastor probably has a similar story, but I have one of a little child, about 3 or 4 years old enough to sort of understand what those words mean, but not fully old enough to understand the nuances of baptism. And so worried he was that he was going to die in this ceremony, because we kept talking about dying and rising again to new life. So we think of the actions of God as pretty negative sometimes. One of the first things I kind of got elders in my office over after becoming a pastor was in my sermon, I had a sort of a throwaway line about how God doesn't promise that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod will be here forever. And he doesn't promise that, and at the time I was at the St. John's, or the St. John's would be here forever. And people were offended, and perhaps rightly so, if their faith, hope, and trust were in those structures. I wasn't up there just being talking negatively. I was just making the same point that's being made here. And so as we move forward then, I love this line, by the way, that comes up, because he says, verse 4, "Thus says Yahweh my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter." I got to say, shepherd of the doomed flock, or flock of the doomed, sounds like a great band name. But what he's really talking about is that he's calling Zechariah to shepherd those who've been kind of marked for slaughter. Let's hear all of chapter 11 as we wrap this up today. "Thus says Yahweh my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them, slaughter them and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, blessed be Yahweh, I've become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares Yahweh. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staves, one I named Favor, the other I named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed, and let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of Yahweh. And then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then Yahweh said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them into the house of Yahweh to the potter. Well, then I broke my second staff, Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And then Yahweh said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. And that's the end of this chapter. So, yeah, I said the shepherd was to go out was Zechariah, but maybe I misunderstood. Take us through this. Who's holding the staves, and why is he breaking them?
Yeah, so Zechariah is being called by God to, as is common with the prophets, to personify the coming Christ. So it's similar to Hosea, you know, taking Gomer to be his wife, who is cheating on him, you know, as a prostitute. And Hosea is learning to bear that yoke in anticipation for Christ, who is the true bridegroom, who cleanses his bride. And you see this with all the prophets. You have Isaiah. He's called to be a prophet, and he's told, now go and tell people the good news. Well, that's not what he's told right away. He's actually told, go and tell these people, keep on hearing and do not understand, keep on seeing and do not perceive. And so Zechariah is being, much like the other prophets, is being kind of thrusted into this this position, which, as you keep reading, you find that, oh, this is really about Christ. And so he has these two steps, favor and union, right? And you know, these are staffs. What do you do with staffs? Well, you lead the sheep, right? You tend the sheep. And then he talks about destroying the three shepherds, and how they detested him, and then he rejects them, right? He says, "So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die." So the prophet then is kind of losing. This is Zechariah himself. He's kind of being like Moses, you know, like, hey, these are your people. You know, I don't want to deal with these people anymore. And he's experiencing firsthand the kind of the disappointment, you know, the frustration and the rejection that one experiences, that Christ would experience from his own people. So then he breaks the staff favor. And this is showing then that he's annulling the covenant with them. So he's showing that they have broken the covenant. So it's, you know, just like when Moses breaks the tablets of stone. But Zechariah is speaking something much greater than breaking the Ten Commandments. In anticipation of Christ, who's sold, you know, for 30 pieces of silver, and so these are the wages then by which they weighed him out, showing that this is how much they value Zechariah, and this is really how much they value Christ. They treat him like he's just a hired hand. You know, he's just someone who can be bought and paid for. But Christ came to redeem us, not with gold or silver, but with his holy, precious blood, and with his innocent suffering and death. And so, I mean, in the prophets, you have these kind of hidden, you might call them enigmas, that are kind of shadows of what is to come. And you know, the people at this time, you know, how much are they really taking in? Well, you know, there's a lot that's hidden. But when Christ comes, he makes it very clear that he is the fulfillment, not only of what the prophets spoke, but he's the fulfillment of the prophets themselves, right? To him, all the prophets bear witness. It's not just that the words of the prophets bear witness, but even the things that God made the prophets do, like be persecuted by the people. I guess the short answer for you is that this shepherd of a slaughtered people is Jeremiah, but it at the end, it ends up really being about someone greater than Jeremiah. And so we are to anticipate that one greater than Jeremiah. And that's pretty typical in how the Old Testament often reads.
Well, that's just what we'll do. We're going to anticipate the coming Messiah. We see the 30 pieces of silver, as our guest said, proves God knows exactly what he's doing. We see that again. Those details aren't wasted. They aren't just to maybe color the scene, although there probably are some details. Not every detail needs its own interpretation, but we're just grateful that, as the guest has been telling us about, we're valued by God more than we've valued him. And he's our cornerstone, our tent peg, our battle bow, however you want to look at it. He rules in our hearts with staffs that won't break. And so we're so grateful for him. Grateful for you, Pastor, for joining us today. Everyone, I'd like to thank officially the Reverend Andrew Preuss. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in New Haven, Missouri. Thanks again, brother, for coming on the show.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
All right, folks, and tomorrow we're going to keep on going then into chapter 12. There will be a lot more to discuss as we see Jerusalem becoming an immovable rock. Well, whenever we hear about rock, we also think of Jesus. So lots more Jesus talk tomorrow. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.